2 Corinthians chapter 13, verse 14. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, and the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Amen.
I told him that was a short one. Well, friends, the grateful wonder in which I have been floating through this week, it really defies articulation, but I want to communicate a little, if I can, my thankfulness to God and to you for the week that we have shared in together this summer. I was saying to, actually I've said this to multiple people throughout the week, including to Mark just back there a few moments ago, what a pleasure it is, what a joy it is, actually how easy it is to preach to people who want you to preach to them, who are hungry and wholehearted and open and eager to plunge their minds and hearts into the Word of God. So you are to be commended. I can't, the light kind of falls in some places, but not in others. I can't see all of your faces, but I have been looking into a lot of them this week, and I have been clearly able to discern your hunger and readiness for God and His Word this week. So, what a joy to be with you. And I thank Mark Ellis and the team for the kind invitation. May we just bow in prayer once more briefly. Our Father in heaven, thank you for a Bible. Thank you. Thank you so much. And now each one of us here submits all that we are to whatever you have for us in it, as your word, as we come to it afresh for a final time this week. In the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, amen. If you want to build a ship, one French poet put it a century ago, don't drum up the men to gather wood, divide the work, and give orders. Instead, teach them to yearn for the vast and endless sea. Transpose that true statement onto what we have been doing this week with regard to transformation. If you want to be transformed, don't focus on your own successful execution of spiritual disciplines and do the work and give yourself orders. Instead, look at the vast and endless sea of the triune God. Glancing in our rearview mirror, so to speak, of where we have been these last several days, we have looked up to see Christ. We have looked ahead to consider heaven. We have looked around at fellow saints, co-dying, co-living in our hearts. We have looked in yesterday and seen our weakness, and today looking everywhere, I'm calling it. Today I'm going to preach a bit shorter, and I'm going to leave us with a few moments at the end for us to sit and do whatever business with God we need to do individually, quietly. In whatever way He has been particularly bandaging you up this week with His Word. My heart today is to conclude this week, and I suppose to conclude these 3 weeks of this year's convention, and if I may be so bold, to conclude the first century and a half of this strategic, important ministry simply with a blessing. I will expound the last verse of 2 Corinthians, which we just heard, in accord with our theme of transformed, but my goal, should the Spirit be pleased to do what He loves to do, is that the truth of the text is not only something we are all looking at, but also something that is itself washing over us. So, friends, we have the very last verse of the letter open before us, but in the spirit of Hebrews 13, 7. Remember your leaders, those who spoke to you, the word of God. I want to do something a little bit different just to begin and carry this through our whole time today. Namely, I'd like to start with a little church history, if I may. One such leader, remember your leaders, those who spoke to you the word of God. Some of my leaders are still living, breathing, alive today. A lot of them are dead. Maybe some of yours are too. Well, maybe they're more alive than ever, but they have gone to heaven. And though being dead, they still speak through their writings. I want to tell you about one who has taught me more than any about the verse open in front of us today. In the year 1616, that's the year Shakespeare died, if that helps you place that year at all, a little baby boy was born in the south of England. He was born to a father and mother who were committed to Puritanism, Protestantism, and he would grow up to become probably the greatest theologian ever to write in the language that you and I are communicating in this week. His name was John Owen. Here's what Packer said about Owen's youth and upbringing. Owen entered Queen's College, Oxford at the age of 12 and took his MA at 19. He studied ferociously hard, Packer says, driven by his ambition after political eminence. But though church-going, he was not yet a Christian in the true sense. In his early 20s, however, God showed him his sins and the torment of conviction threw him into such a turmoil that for 3 months he avoided the company of others. And when addressed, he could scarcely utter a coherent sentence. Slowly, he learned to trust Christ and so found peace. Owen went on to pastor and to preach. He was chaplain to Oliver Cromwell, the great military leader in the Parliamentarian Army. Preached before King Charles and the royal court. But don't think, if you have never before understood, gotten in on the life of John Owen, that he was just sitting in a study preparing sermons all day. He had 11 children. Eleven of whom he outlived. Two of his boys died in the 1655 plague. One daughter married, but it didn't work out. She came to live at home and died as a young woman of tuberculosis. His first wife, Mary, died before Owen did. He was a brilliant mind and a man of many tears. And that's the kind of theologian that I want to learn from. He wrote over 80 books. The most significant one, you can disagree, but I've got the mic at the moment. The most significant one, written in 1657, and in my opinion, one of the top 5 works of devotional theology ever written, was given the title, bear with me, you know how the Puritans would title their books, Of Communion with God, the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost, each person distinctly in love, grace, and consolation, or the saints' fellowship with the Father, Son, and Holy Ghost unfolded. Today we simply call that book Communion with God. In other words, how does each person distinctly of the Trinity, one God, three persons, how does each of the persons, Father, Son, and Spirit, distinctly minister to you in your tears? What the Puritans would do is they would take one verse of Scripture and they would wring it dry, and a couple hundred pages would come out, and they'd send it off to the publisher, and that's how they wrote books. And Owen was taking this one verse that Phil read for us, the last verse of 2 Corinthians, to write that book. That book is the greatest English theologian's greatest book on the greatest apostles' greatest Trinitarian blessing. You don't need to go to Bible college or learn Greek to be transformed by its surprises. You've heard it read. Let me read it again. These are the best words I have for you today. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. Defiant truth for anxious Christians. Does that text to you seem nice, but pretty vague and practically unhelpful? If so, then the devil has you right where he wants you. The devil wants to reinforce our intuitive, reflexive, natural, native way of thinking about God, namely, the scrutinizing of the Lord Jesus Christ and the indifference of God and the evasiveness of the Holy Spirit. But God says, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. I'm calling this looking everywhere. I don't really like that, but I don't know what else to call it. I'm calling it looking everywhere because of the comprehensiveness of this blessing. In other words, I just want us to sit and soak in everything is taken care of in this triune God under his great care, the three persons. Let's walk through the text. My four points are point number one, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Point number two, the love of God. Point number three, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. You guessed it. Point number four, be with you all. Point number one, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace. Imported. Pardon and power. Unearned, undeserved, for free, or not at all. In other words, our math and the math of the Lord Jesus Christ are incompatible. We think our effort plus his help equals acceptance with God. And he says, your efforts, good or bad, strong or lack thereof, are out of the equation entirely. He says, Jesus says, my efforts don't complete your efforts. My efforts replace your efforts. If you mess up at work, do something wrong, your boss might say, hey, I'm going to show you grace this time. That's not the grace of Jesus Christ. That kind of grace coming from anyone, so-called grace, concessive grace, is counter-natural to what comes out of us. But Jesus Christ is the one of grace, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace from Christ is simply opening up, undamming his heart, unblockaging it. Thomas Watson, the Puritan, said, try to imagine the sun without the light. That is Christ without grace. One of the Roman Catholic errors is viewing grace as a thing, a substance almost, to be stockpiled. Like you put money in a bank and try to grow it, to be stockpiled and distributed. But grace does not come to us as a thing distinct from the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace comes to us as a person in the Lord Jesus Christ. That's why Paul told Titus, the grace of God has appeared, bringing salvation. He could just as easily have said, Christ has appeared. Grace is not money in the wallet of the Lord Jesus Christ. Grace is air in the lungs of the Lord Jesus Christ that he is exhaling and can't not. Let me give you a few sentences from Owen, and then we'll move on to point number two. Here's Owen on the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ in communion with God. Look upon the millions of sins in any one saint. Consider the frame of his heart. See the many stains and spots, the defilements wherewith his life is contaminated. And tell me whether the love that bears with all this is not to be admired. And is it not the same towards thousands? That's one saint he's saying. Is it not the same towards thousands every day? Owen says, what streams of grace, cleansing, pardoning, helping, do flow from it every day. It is the gladness of the heart of Christ, the joy of his soul. To take poor sinners into relation with himself. He rejoiced in the thoughts of it from eternity. It is the main design of the ministry of the gospel. In short, there is not the meanest, the weakest, the poorest believer on earth, but Christ prizes him more than all the world. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ. Secondly, the love of God. And the love of God, love. The outflowing, embracing, engulfing, delighting affection of God. Now, does a whole world, every human being, every God imaging, every human being is made in the image of God. Does everyone get what Owen is talking about here in terms of the love of God? I mean, after all, John 3:16, God so loved the world, the whole world, right? The old timers would speak of a love of benevolence from God and the love of complacency. The love of benevolence is a loving stance. That is what John 3:16 is talking about, a posture towards the whole world, causing his sun to shine and rain to fall on the just and the unjust. In that sense, God loves the whole world. The kind of love that is spoken about here does not abide with and rest on and is getting poured out on every person, but only his children. This is a love of complacency. This is the love of a father for his children. My kids coexist with other kids in our little cul-de-sac back in Naperville outside Chicago, and sometimes I will look out there and all of them, some of mine and some of the other neighborhood kids, are going around on their bikes or scooters. What is going through my heart when I look at one of the neighborhood kids who are delightful in their own way, and then look over and fix my gaze on one of my own children? You can call this love if you want, I suppose. This is love. And that's what's being talked about here. Now, friends, we would all get the quiz right. Are you loved by God? Box number one, no. Box number two, yes. I think most of us would check box number two. Just as a week ago, today, I would have gotten the quiz right, is the Lake District beautiful? I had been told on good authority by people I trust that it was, and I would have clicked the yes box. But I hadn't seen it yet for myself, been engulfed in it. With regard to divine love, we believe it. We are told on good authority about it, but without a scripture and the Spirit illumining it for us, we don't see it. Time and again, the scripture, including Paul here, is taking us to the Lake District of divine love to let us see. The challenge is divine love is so foreign to us. We finite and fallen persons only love at best tepidly and sporadically, like the occasional light showers we've had around here this week. But for a being who is not finite and fallen, but infinite and perfect, whom the scripture says is love, outflowing, torrential, flooding love is pouring out of him when he is simply, merely, so to speak, in neutral. And this is specifically here in this text, the love of God. This is God the Father. Maybe you would say, it doesn't say Father, it just says G-O-D. So how do we know it's one person of the Trinity that's being spoken of here? The answer is because right before, Paul speaks of the Son, and right after, the Spirit. This is God the Father. Now, when Christ said in John 15:9, let me just pause for a minute. Do you view the intensity of the love of your heavenly Father as throttled back a little bit with comparison to the intensity of the love of the Son of God? Many Christians do. And maybe you read a text such as this, John 15:9, Christ speaking, as the Father has loved me, so have I loved you. Maybe you view that as sort of putting a little bit of a distance between us and the Father. As the Father has loved me, now I'm turning, and in that way, I love you. Maybe you read a text like that and you think, yeah, the Father is just a bit removed in his love from me. But friends, in the next chapter, Christ says, the Father himself loves you. Apparently, Father and Son share the same vehement love for those who have been adopted as the Father's sons and daughters and the Son's brothers and sisters. Tomorrow, I'm going to fly over that big ocean to get home. I wonder if you've been to the ocean or to the sea recently. Have you ever been walking along and just in the very shallowest of water, a few inches deep, seen a little school of minnows swimming around, staying way up in the shallows, trying to stay away from the bigger fish? Do you know how far a minnow can see? Am I the only one in the room who's looked it up? A minnow is able to see, this surprised me, a minnow is able to see in crystal clear water 100 feet. How they gathered that information is anyone's guess. You and I are minnows swimming in the ocean. Jonathan Edwards said, the ocean of God's love, which is without shores or bottom. Swimming in the ocean of God's love, and we can see his love pretty well. Don't you think most, we see his love, it's 100 feet. What is 100 feet to an ocean? What is an ocean, even that big ocean I'm going to fly over tomorrow has limits. God's love does not. Here's John Owen once more on the love of God, and then we'll move on to the Spirit. The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness. You and I do not want to be unkind to our Heavenly Father, right? We do not want that. Lord, this day, we do not want to be unkind to you. John Owen, tell me, what do we avoid so that we are not being unkind to our Heavenly Father? The greatest sorrow and burden you can lay on the Father, the greatest unkindness you can do to him as his child, Owen says, is not to believe that he loves you. Try this then. Exercise your thoughts upon this very thing. We're doing what he's saying right now. Exercise your thoughts upon this very thing. The eternal and free, shoreless, free love of the Father. Sit down a little at the fountain. And you will quickly have a further discovery of the sweetness of the streams. You who have run from him will not be able, after a while, to keep at a distance. There will be no light for us but in the beams. Excuse me. Though there be no light for us in the beams. He's moving now from a water analogy, streams and ocean, to the sun above analogy, okay? Though there be no light for us but in the beams. All the light we have is from the sun beams. Yet, we may, by beams, see the sun, which is the fountain of it. Jesus Christ in respect of the love of the Father is but the beam. By him we are led to the fountain, the Son, S-U-N, of eternal love itself. The love of God. Third, and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. And the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. If the Father, to carry forward what Owen's analogy was there, is the Son, S-U-N, and Christ is the beams, the Holy Spirit is the warmth of that Son. As Owen called him, the consolation, comfort, consolation, fellowshipping. This word fellowship, maybe some of you have heard before, this Greek word koinonia, fellowship, sharing, non-aloneness. The previous two uses of this word, koinonia, this Greek word in 2 Corinthians, the only other uses in the second half of 2 Corinthians are these. Chapter 8, verse 4, where the Macedonians were begging us earnestly for the favor of taking part in the relief of the saints. Taking part in is koinonia. Taking part in, being a part of it. Plunging our own sacrificial efforts into it. That's one. Another one is chapter 9, verse 13. The generosity of your, and here it's translated, contribution for them and for all others. 8, 4, 9, 13. Taking part in, contribution. You get it? The fellowship of the Holy Spirit. The togetherness, the oneness, the shared experience, the deep kinship, the felt friendship. The Holy Spirit is how God, the triune God, becomes experienced and not just abstract theory to you and me. If the Father is above you and Christ is next to you, the Holy Spirit is within you. You might say, he's within me. What's he doing? Owen tells us. And then we'll move to the fourth and final phrase. Here's what the Spirit is doing. The Comforter, Spirit, the Comforter gives a sweet and plentiful evidence and persuasion of the love of God to us, so that the soul is taken, delighted, satiated with. This is his work. And he does it effectually. He's good at it. To give a poor, sinful soul a comfortable persuasion, affecting it throughout. It doesn't bounce off of you, but it gets inside of you. Affecting it throughout in all its faculties and affections, that God loves him, delights in him, is well pleased with him, has thoughts of tenderness and kindness towards him. To give, I say, a soul an overflowing sense of this is an inexpressible mercy. This we have by the Holy Spirit. It is his distinctive work. The grace of the Lord Jesus Christ, the love of God, the fellowship of the Holy Spirit. Maybe the greatest surprise of all, be with you all. Oh, how we try, beneath our smiles, to wiggle out from under that and give the triune God some excuse that we should be at the end of the line for that. Incorrect. Be with you all. Be with you all. Maybe you say, well, sure, those first century Christians who actually heard the preaching of the Apostle Paul, saw revival and outpouring and Pentecost, and sure, those mighty first century Christians, no, they were way more messed up than you and me. Tolerating terrible sexual immorality in the church there, we learn from 1 Corinthians, becoming inebriated at the Lord's table, taking one another to court, confused about basic doctrine like the resurrection of Christ. This is a very dysfunctional church. And Paul ends with, be with you all, not be with most of you. Be with you all, not be with you all once you have gotten sober and stopped suing each other. Friends, don't you know what a benediction is? A blessing from God. Do you know what that is? The benedictions in the Bible are not what God has for you if you have the maturity to deserve it. Benedictions are what God has for you if you simply have the awareness to receive it. If you just have actually the humility, the need to enjoy it. God the Son wants to minister grace to you. God the Father wants to minister love to you. God the Holy Spirit wants to fellowship with you. How many of you have the perfect older brother? How many of you have the perfect father? How many of you have a perfect friend, ideal, never lets you down friend? Maybe you just feel, as far as at the human level, you are 0 for 3. In the triune God, you have the perfect older brother, the perfect father, and the perfect friend. Maybe you are objecting and saying, with all due respect, Dane, I can't find them, I can't hear them, I can't talk to them. Oh, yes, you can. With a Bible and just a little dose of willingness to be honest, you can. And in time, your heavenly father, brother, and friend will be more real to you than any earthly one ever could be. If you are in Christ, you have been plunged into, as that French poet said, a vast and endless sea of triune safety. Your job is simply to open the vents of your heart to receive it. Everything else in the Christian life, and there is a lot else, but everything else in the Christian life is footnotes to enjoying this triune blessing. And then you will die one day, straining forward with all your might to be released into the felt love of the triune God, which in this life at its best is but a bright candle. But on that blessed day, on the other side of that door, is the engulfing warmth of the blazing sun, which shall never set, in which you and I will bask eternally. We begin to learn it a little bit here. We're doing it right now. And then one day we will follow Owen, who on August 23rd, 1683, 2 days before he died, dictated his final letter to his friend Charles Fleetwood and said, I am going to him whom my soul hath loved, or rather, who hath loved me with an everlasting love, which is the whole ground of all my consolation. And then on his tombstone, Owen's tombstone, was written this: leaving other things aside, he cultivated the blissful communion with God of which he wrote. A traveler on earth who grasped God like one in heaven, his holy soul longing to enjoy God more, left the shattered ruins of his once handsome body, full of permanent weaknesses, attacked by frequent diseases, worn out, and no longer a fit instrument for serving God. On a day rendered dreadful for many, but now made happy for him. August 25th, 1683. He was 67. My friends at Keswick, the grace of the Lord Jesus Christ and the love of God and the fellowship of the Holy Spirit be with you all. What could you ever face now or the rest of your life that one sentence does not overwhelm? Let's pray together. And what I would like to do is take a moment, a couple of moments, to sit patiently, unhurriedly, quietly with the Lord and consider this letter that he inspired Paul to write, which we have been exploring, and let's reflect with our Heavenly Father on where the Holy Spirit, with these words of 2 Corinthians, has been ministering to us, healing, freeing, comforting, correcting, reassuring. Let's take a few moments of silence individually with God, and then I will close our time with prayer. Our triune God, Son, Father, Spirit, we adore you, we worship you, you who are tireless in grace, love, and felt friendship. You who have given yourself to us with all your heart, and we in return want nothing else but to give ourselves to you with all of our heart the rest of our brief lives. And so we do so right now, and we are relieved beyond words to be this safe in your endless care, triune care, as we go forward into the rest of life and then on into an endless eternity with you forevermore, world without end. Thank you. Thank you so much. And this we pray in the matchless name of Jesus Christ and of Christ alone. Amen.